All right. Good morning, everyone. Why don't we go ahead and get started? All right. For most of you that don't know me, my name is Jeremy Boutot, and I'm the assistant pastor at Old Town Christian Fellowship. There's some familiar faces here that I know. I was really amazed when Sam called and said, "Hey, I'm getting ready to go away. I'd really be blessed if you'd come." I wasn't surprised necessarily that he asked me to come. I was just surprised when he told me, "Yeah, the services are about 2.5 hours long." So it took me some time to prepare for this message, but I didn't know if I could hang with you guys for 2.5 hours. But so you can just thank Sam for that when he comes back. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started, because we got 2.5 hours. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Dear Lord God, we just thank you so much for today. And God, we're grateful for your mercy and your love. And Lord, just grateful to be here today. God, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to stop and just look at you. God, to look at the truth of your word. And I pray, God, just that you would speak to hearts today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, it was a blessing for me when Sam reached out and asked me to come and teach. It feels like I've had a long, even though I don't know many of the people that are here, and I don't have my glasses on, so even if I do know you, I might not recognize you. It seems like I've had a long history with Lincoln Christian Fellowship. And it really goes back to when Steve and I were elders at Calvary Chapel in Bangor. And I mean Bangor, back when it was at Somerset Street, and there were like, I don't know if it was this big, maybe. We were at Somerset Street and people were coming in, and Steve and I got to know each other. That was back in like 1999. And I used to oversee the children's ministry there, and then Steve was there with me. He was a great helper to me and stuff like that. And I remember as the years went on and during that time period when he was praying about something starting up in the Lincoln area, and just that was his heart for them. I remember specifically one year we got together as elders for Calvary Chapel Bangor, where we got together and we were just fasting and we were seeking the Lord and we were praying. And it was during that time that the Lord confirmed that was the direction that he wanted Steve to go. And so, we spent a very cold night in the nursing mother's room in the downstairs area at Somerset Street, just, praying about these things. And so it's neat to be here all of these years later, seeing the fruition of that. So it's just it's a very neat thing, and it's a blessing. Today we're going to be in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, and I kind of go back and forth between the New King James and also the New Living Translation. And sometimes I like to use the New Living Translation, primarily because it as you read through it, it really gives you a sense of God's heart. And that's what when I'm searching the scripture and when I'm looking for God, and I want to hear from him, and I want to hear his heart, I want to hear his heart. And sometimes I feel like the New Living Translation is one that does that well, just in the way that it explains it. So as you guys, as I'm going through and I'm teaching, it will primarily be from there. There's also some that are in the New King James, but just, I'm not using the Book of Mormon or anything like that. That's, I always used to tease Steve because, this was never a King James only, but they only use the King James version of the Bible. So, but he understood because I used to oversee children's ministry. So he was just always impressed that I still didn't use a children's Bible with the pictures in it and stuff. So that's okay. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Actually, I already prayed, so we'll just get started because we got like 2.5 hours. All right. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith that we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and the fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior." I really love Sam, your pastor. And I really love Steve as well. And I've known both of them for some time. And Well, they share something in common. And you stop and you say, okay, well, what could it be? What do they share in common? You know, are they both good looking? Nah, that can't be it. Are they funny? Are they smart? No, that's not. Ping pong. Ping pong is what they have in common. I've played ping pong with both of them. And I don't know, have you guys ever heard the expression owned? Well, when they play me in ping pong, I get owned. I mean, they're just like leagues beyond me. And so we play ping pong, and whether it's forehand, backhand, spin, they do crazy things that I don't understand. But they own me. They are free to do with me whatever it is that they want. And Peter, as he goes through and he starts this, Peter identifies himself as a slave, as someone who's being owned by someone else. And this is obviously a much more in-depth being owned than just me when I play ping pong with those two. And he also identifies himself as an apostle. He was someone that was chosen by God. He was one of the 12, the original 12 disciples. And in there, it indicates that we share this same precious faith. And you think, share. When you share something, what do you do? You take it and you divide it up. You cut it up into little slices. My father growing up was part of a big family. There were 9 kids altogether. There was one that died fairly young. But he talked about being poor when he was really young. And they lived up in Portage Lake, which is like 2 hours north of here. And he talked about living in this old rickety house next to the lake. And he would say that when the wind would blow outside, you could barely keep a candle lit inside. Of course, he also talked about walking uphill to school both ways, 10 miles. But with that many kids come supper time, there were 2 types of kids. There were fast kids and there were hungry kids. But when Peter talks about sharing this precious faith, this faith is an abundant faith, where there's more than enough for everybody. It's like the Mega Max combo of popcorn that you get when you go to the movies. My wife and I went to the movies a couple of weeks ago. We don't go real often, but we just decided we were gonna go. And so we went and we got the combo, and it seems like it's a 5-gallon bucket of popcorn. And there's no way that most people, there's no way you could sit down and you could eat that. And it says, this faith was to us, why? Why were we given this great faith, this abundant faith? It was because of the justice and the fairness of who? Because of Al Whitney or Bob Layton or Sandra Thurlow? Sandra, are you kidding me? Steve has told me some stories. I mean, come on. No, it's not because of that justice or that fairness. It's the justice and the fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And not only is he God, where he's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-holy, he's righteous and he's perfect in every way, but he's also our Savior. And he saves us from ourselves because we can't. And what he's saving us from is an eternity in hell. He paid the penalty of our sin, for our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. And that's death and separation from God. I mean, that's the deal. As the result of our sin, we have separation from God. But he came to give us life, to give us hope, and to give us a future. In John 10:10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In verse 2, it continues on to say, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God in Jesus our Lord. And I love this when you look at it. Because what is it that we're to receive as we grow in our knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ? It's more grace. It's more peace. Those are the things that we're called to grow in. Grace, and it's that unearned, unmerited favor of God. We deserve death and we deserve separation from God. Every one of us. But instead, it's grace. And you've probably heard the acronym GRACE as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what we get. We get God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's more peace. Peace that you have when you realize the depth of the grace of God. Grace because of his love for us. Peter continues on in verse 3 and it says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Notice that it says, by his divine power. Through a power that just, it's so amazing that sometimes it just feels like it's impossible to even wrap your head around that power. That God gives us everything that we need for living a godly life. That's a life where God is the central focus. A life where we live it with an eternal purpose. A life that's filled and moved by the Spirit of God, and a life that's set apart for his glory and for his kingdom. And most importantly, it's a life where we walk in relationship with him. Day in, day out, he's there. He's with us. It's not something we do on a Sunday where we're seeking him and we're following him. We're meditating on his word. And we're worshiping. We're seeking to please him in our lives and the things that we do. But please note that this does not say sinless. That you're never going to stumble or that you're never going to fall. And do we want to be holy? Yes. Do we want to be sanctified and set apart? Yes. Do we want lives that honor and glorify God? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. You look at that and you say, yes, that is what I want. But what happens if you do fall? What happens if you sin or you blow it? Let me rephrase that. When you sin or when you blow it, what happens when you stumble? You go back to the cross and you realize that it always has been and that it always will be about grace. And let me repeat that. You go back to the cross and you realize that it always has been and it always will be about grace. It was never about your goodness or your righteousness. It's always been about God's goodness and God's righteousness. And it's been about his insanely intense desire and his love for you. But that can be difficult to accept sometimes, especially when we've walked with the Lord for a while and you start to think, oh yeah, I got this whole Christian life down. I got this whole thing figured out. I'm a good Christian. Grace is such a great thing. I just wish I needed more of it. And that's a dangerous trap that people can fall into, to think that we're anything other than sinners saved by grace. And why is that dangerous? Why is it dangerous to start to think about it in terms of anything other than grace? Because then you start walking through your life thinking that you're infallible. And your faith can be shaken when you fall. When you stumble and when you sin. And you start to question your faith and the goodness of God. You start to ask questions like, how could he let that happen? When something bad happens to you, or something bad happens because of you, going back to the cross always leaves me in a state of gratefulness. Grateful for a God who loves me when I don't deserve it. Grateful for the grace that covers my sin and covers the sin of others. And it says in here that we receive all of this by coming to know him, by realizing that we are sinners and that we're in need of a Savior. and understanding that he, Jesus Christ, is that Savior. And it says that he called us to himself. So we can't even claim credit for that. He does everything, including calling out to us. And it's by his marvelous glory and his excellence. Again, nothing about our goodness, nothing about our righteousness, but it's about his glory and his excellence. Verse 4 continues on and it says, "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and to escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." Here it says, because of, or as a result of, his glory and his excellence, that we're the recipients of great and precious promises. Not just promises, but great and precious ones. We're talking filet of mignon promises, not Happy Meal promises. You know, they're precious promises. They're diamond promises. They're not cubic zirconia promises. And God's promises are always true. It's not like when you see an old friend from high school that you haven't seen in forever. Oh, hey, how you doing? Yeah, we need to get together sometime. I'll call you. And then the phone never rings. It's not that type of promise that God gives us. It's the real deal promise. If God promises, then it's going to happen. Because he's absolutely trustworthy. And we see this when we look at Numbers 23, verse 19. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read through it. But in Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken or failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through?" And as you search through the scriptures, you see hundreds of verses about God's promises. And we see that God's promises are irrevocable and that God is absolutely trustworthy, that he's unchanging, and that he has the power to fulfill his promises, and that he's faithful in keeping all of his promises. And as we see here in 2 Peter verse 1, it says, his promises stem from his goodness and his glory. That's what drives these promises. And through the Old Testament, when you look through, you see examples of God's promises through covenant relationships that he made with different people, with Noah and with Abraham, and promises that were made to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to Jeremiah. And we also see that the grounding of God's promises is in Christ, and that many of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ himself brings us a superior promise through the new covenant, through the new deal that we have. And that Christ has the right to make those promises on God's behalf. And it's interesting that many of God's promises must be received by believers, that they're received by faith. And that some of God's promises are received by perseverance and through obedience. And we also see that God promises that disaster awaits to those who reject. And there are particular promises of God in Christ, such as the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of life and eternal life, the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, the presence of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, and finally, the knowledge of God. And Peter continues on in verse 5, and it says, "In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises." Promises like 1 John 1:9, which says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." So Peter points out that we should make every effort to respond to God's promises, to take action, to engage. Don't you love those emails that you receive where someone suddenly discovers that, well, they're a distant relative to a Nigerian prince, and they just recently inherited $10 million. The only problem is that because of the way the banking system works, they need your help. But if you would be so kind as to help them, they'd be willing to share like 15% of that $10 million. All you need to do, send me your bank account and send me your routing information, and I'd be more than happy to share that with you. Well, imagine if that was true, and if all you had to do was respond, to take action, and before you know it, well, wow, you've got 15% of $10 million. Some of God's promises are like that, and Peter in here encourages us to make every effort to respond. Peter continues on and he says, supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. And I love the way this section of scripture is written. After Peter tells us that our precious faith that we share, that's based on the justice and the fairness of Jesus Christ, on his goodness and his righteousness, not ours, and that he wants us to grow in grace, and that he wants us to grow in peace, he wants us to grow in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that God gives us everything that we need for living a godly life, that he wants us to supplement our faith. Now, a supplement is meant to be added to something. It can be used to enhance things, but it can't be used to replace things. Like, you can't replace a healthy diet with multivitamins. Roasted chicken breasts, steamed broccoli, sweet potatoes, whole food. It's what we're meant to live on. It gives us our energy that we need. Vitamin B, vitamin C, vitamin D, they're good. They're all healthy. They help to supplement what we're meant to live on. But you can't make a vitamin C sandwich in between two slices of vitamin B. And even if you could, why would you want to? And you can't replace your faith either, because we're sinners who are saved by grace through faith. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. As the scripture describes in Isaiah, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed by our sins, and by his wounds we are healed. And when you look at the actual verses in Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one from his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. We don't seek to replace this, because this is the only way that we can be made right with God. But if we want a deeper walk, if we want to grow to be more like Christ, to be more godly, Peter goes through and he suggests that we supplement, that we add to our faith these things. And he says that these things help us to escape the world's corruption that are caused by human desire that's described at the end of verse 4. I used to cook for a living, long time ago. I started working in restaurants when I was in 14, and Seguino's Italian restaurant in Bangor was the first place I worked. and they had great food. I mean, it was really good food. I would just love walking into work. You walk into the kitchen and you can just, that food. And they would make these homemade garlic herb breadsticks. And as you make them, you start with a base that's just white dough. That's all it is. It's white dough. That's the substance of what you use. But then, to make their delicious breadsticks, you'd have to add to that. You'd go through and you'd add a little extra olive oil. And then you'd take some onion powder and some garlic powder and you'd mix that in. And there'd be oregano and basil, and that would get mixed in. And then you take them and you roll them out into the breadsticks. And then they would salt the top of them, and they'd put white pepper across the top. They'd brush it with melted butter and then sprinkle Parmesan cheese over the top. Those were so good. It makes my mouth water just thinking about it. And Peter goes through and he describes the ingredients that we're to use or to supplement our faith with. To make a deliciously godly life, you could say. You know, to supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. Now, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith, but I don't want to stop there. I want to generously add moral excellence into my life. I want to actively seek to live in moral excellence by simply choosing to do the right things, doing the things that I know pleases the Lord. And then to moral excellence, I want to add knowledge. I want to know God and I want to know His character more. I need to be in His Word seeking Him. And to knowledge, I want to add self-control. And there's a difference between knowing something and doing something. The difference between theory and practical application. Because there's a battle that takes place in all of us between our spirit and our flesh. At least this happens with me. This might not happen at Lincoln Christian Fellowship, I'm not sure. We deal with this quite often down in Old Town Christian Fellowship, though. Because we have this part of us that seeks righteousness, that seeks goodness, where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's in us that moves us. Our desire to be holy, to be set apart for God. But we also have our flesh. And along with that comes the evil desires of our flesh. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, talks about this. So Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, or opposite each other, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath or anger, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us so walk in the Spirit." So you'll notice a close resemblance between the fruit of the Spirit that we just went through in Galatians 5. And the list of things that Peter tells us to supplement our faith with. Because of our flesh, we still have these evil desires. But we need to exercise our self-control. We need to work out that self-control like going to the gym. Because the more you work something, the stronger it gets. It can't just be something that's theory in our life that we know about. It needs to be the practical application of it for us to grow. But also, please know that in verses 19 through 21, where it talks about the works of the flesh, it indicates those who practice it, those who make a lifestyle of it, with blatant disregard for God's word and God's will. And that it's something that it's ongoing and it's unrepentant. So don't let the enemy condemn you if you look through that list and think, wow, I've stumbled. Can I see a raise of hands of the people in here that haven't been angry? Because angry was one of the things that was on that list. Or have you never been envious of something? I mean, beyond today even. But don't let the enemy condemn you if you've stumbled and leave you defeated. Go back to the cross and realize where your righteousness and your forgiveness of sin comes from. And there's a lot to be said for strategy in going through and applying this self-control. Like, for me, I've been trying to watch what I eat. I've been trying to work out and be diligent in that. When I started to get to the point where I was almost as wide as I was tall, I was like, I should probably do something to change that. So one of the strategies I've had is like, you know, you probably shouldn't have candy in the house because you really like chocolate, especially Reese's peanut butter cups. So if I don't want to buy chocolate, or if I don't want to eat chocolate, I should probably not buy chocolate. Those are some of the strategies and tactics that you can use when it comes to employing self-control. But I also discovered how easy it was to fall when my wife came home with this big bag of mixed little, I mean, they're just so little. I mean, could it really hurt to have 12 or 15 of them? According to my scale, it can. It goes on to say, to self-control, add patience, endurance. Because we can lose sight of the fact that this life is a marathon and not a sprint. And time is something that is a tactic of the enemy. That you're going through your Christian walk, and it's been a long time, and suddenly things seem dull. And you start to let your guard down, and you start to drift. Not having the endurance that you need and doing what you know is right. And that's when the enemy will attack. And I remember going through basic training in AIT, or advanced infantry training. I was in the Army, and I did this at Fort McClellan. And the purpose of basic training and AIT is to shape you and mold you as a fighting soldier. I mean, they take all of these young, zip-popping 18-year-old kids in that, LOL, you know, I mean, just, well, you know, the same way I was as a kid at 18. I needed to be reshaped and I needed to be molded into the soldier that they needed, not the kid who showed up with the mullet and the spandex. It was the 80s. But near the end of our training, we had to do an 18-mile hike. And so when you do this, you start at dusk and you hike through the night into the morning. And Fort McClellan is surrounded by the Chocoloco foothills, which is a portion of the Appalachian Mountains. So it's pretty mountainous in that area. So you start off and you're in full gear. You got your 40-pound rucksack on. And if you're fortunate, you're one of the guys who's carrying an M16 and you're not a 60 gunner who's got to carry something that's much heavier. So you're carrying your You're carrying your pack. You're vigilant. You're ready. You're doing what you were trained to do. Come mile three, mile four, my weapon starts to get kind of heavy. By mile 12, you're carrying it with a pretty loose grip. And you're pretty sure that somehow something magical happened where this gun that was primarily made out of plastic and steel has suddenly morphed into something that is completely made out of lead, and it now weighs 100 pounds. And the scanning for the enemy as you march, well, let's just say it gets diminished a little bit. And this is the time when the drill sergeant appears rather abruptly out of the woods, just to ask how you're doing. And if he had been the enemy, you know that you'd be dead. Because he snuck up on you in a time where you had no endurance to be doing the things that you knew and you had been trained to do. Because we had lost our patient endurance. We let our guard down and we were no longer vigilant. We were no longer scanning for the enemy. It says, to patient endurance, add godliness. Living your life through the lens of Christ and seeing things as Christ sees things. Being set apart and being holy. And to godliness, add brotherly affection. Love the ones that are easier to love, your brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the time. And finally, to brotherly affection, love for everyone. In here, Peter is telling us to have a broken heart for the lost, to see the lost as Christ sees them, someone who's desperately in need of a Savior, to have his perspective and to love them, to be the light that Christ has called us to be in a very dark and a very sinful world with a dark and sinful people. But one of the things that you'll notice is that the darker their life is, the brighter you'll shine as a light in contrast to that. And remember that one of the accusations that we saw against Christ in the scriptures by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders of the day, one of the accusations against him was that he was a friend of sinners because he was involved in their lives. And we should be too. I don't know everybody's story in here. I know the story of some. I know my story, and I know I didn't grow up in church. I know I grew up in a very dark world. And it wasn't until some very rough things in my life that I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I do remember, all of the years through, everyone who was a light in my dark world. From the neighbor that lived down the street, five houses, that as an elementary school kid invited me to go to the Sunday school that they had or the vacation Bible school. I didn't accept Christ, but seed was sown. And I remember seeing the difference in the lives of those people that were there. Like I said, I was stationed, I was in the Army. I was also in the Gulf War, and I was stationed overseas. And by the grace of God, my patrol partner was a believer. They knew exactly who I was and what I was about and that I was not saved. And that there was darkness in my life. And he loved me. He allowed his light, the light of Christ, to shine in my dark world. Peter continues on in verse 8 through 10 to tell us why we should supplement or add these things to our faith. In verse 8, it says, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sin. The first thing that Peter notes here is that we're to grow more like this. The more productive and useful we'll be as we grow. And productive and useful for who? For God, our Creator. For Christ, our Savior. And many of us wish, I know I wish, that, you know, as soon as you're saved, it's like, boom, an explosion goes off and you're immediately lifted to heaven. It's like, you know, it's like an air evacuation and you're just there and you're in heaven and it's like, I don't have to deal with the things of life anymore. I don't have to deal with this fallen, sinful nature of my flesh. I'm just in heaven now and this is awesome. I wish I had done this sooner. But that boom doesn't happen. And that sudden air evacuation that lifts us out of this place doesn't take place immediately. But God's desire and God's plan is to use us while we're here. And in order to do that, we need to add moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love for everyone to our faith. It not only equips us to be used, but more importantly, doing those things will give you a desire to be used. Something that takes you and it spurs you to action. Something that actually moves you, not just being a spectator in your faith. Peter indicates this in verse 9, where he says that we are short-sighted or blind if we fail to develop this way. That you just don't get it. That you don't fully understand all that God has for you and desires for you. He also knows that there's a danger in not growing. That a drifting can take place in your faith. I've noticed in my own life that I'm typically growing or I'm dying in my faith, in my walk with the Lord. Very rarely are you stagnant or do you stay in the same place. You're usually moving one way or the other. It may be gradual or it may be very, very slight, but you're usually moving in one direction or the other. And we've probably all heard the example many, many times about what it takes to drift off course. Where you go and you take and you put your kayak in the water and you start paddling towards whatever the destination is, but then you just get tired and you stop paddling. And you take your eyes off from where the destination is going and, well, I'll just let the current or the momentum that I had going continue to move me. I was kind of heading in the right direction. I should be good, right? But before you know it, you're suddenly off course and you're no longer heading where it is that you thought that you were going. And suddenly you find yourself where you're in some very deep water that you never intended to go. You get short-sighted instead of continuing to focus on the final destination where we're going to stand before Christ. And he greets us in love. You can even start to forget all the good things that God has done for you and let your love grow cold as you make this drift. I don't know about you, but for me, when I think about my sin and the price that was paid for it, I have a sense of gratitude, knowing that it's something that I couldn't pay for myself. And it moves me to seek to please him It's one of those things that should help keep us from drifting. In verse 10, he continues on. How am I doing on my 2.5 hours? Oh, boy, I'm getting close. Actually, I'm getting close to the end. We'll be okay. So verse 10, it says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those that God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away." And this is not hard work to be saved. This is hard work because you have been saved. To do those things that God has called us to grow in the way that God has intended us to. We've been called and we've been chosen according to his word. And what is the end result? The last part of verse 10 says, "Do these things and you will never fall away." Again, does this mean that you will never sin? Is that what it says? That you will never stumble? No, I think this refers more to the falling away of your faith. Like the parable of the sower in Matthew, where you get choked out by the cares of the world, or the seed that is scattered gets eaten by the birds of the air, or the seed starts to grow on rocky and hard ground and it never takes root. I think you will grow and sin less, but you will not be sinless if you're supplementing your faith like Peter tells us to do. That's why supplements don't replace our faith. They add to it. But everything always points back to the cross and what he did. The forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin. We are not only forgiven, but we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. One of the songs that we sang today talked about being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And then when we appear before the Lord in Christ, he sees us as being holy and he sees us as being righteous because of what Christ did for us. And how do I know this? As we look at the last verse, verse 11, and what I'm going to cover, it says, "Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And you look at that and you say, what? Then God is going to give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A grand entrance. Think about this. Al Whitney shows up to the eternal kingdom of our Lord, and it's fireworks. It's a ticker tape parade. It's like when you win the Super Bowl. It's not the cheesy little, let's make a paper sign banner and have the little kids run out through it and they trip and they fall and it's just this big pile of human carnage. No, this is like beyond Super Bowl entrance. It's beyond like Grammy Award entrance. It's beyond the red carpet of what you see in Hollywood. And I'm thinking that when God wants to give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom, it's a grand entrance. I believe God's word when it says that. I don't even think I could put into words or even imagine what that's truly like. And all of this is for him to celebrate his love for you and me, for all of us, to bring us into his eternal kingdom. Not the temporary fleeting life that we have in this fallen world that's rife with sin and it's with failure and just destruction, but it's his eternal, his perfect kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, where we're made perfect and holy and righteous before him. And it doesn't get any more awesome than that. So I'm going to stop, even though I haven't gone the 2.5 hours that Sam told me to. I hope he forgives me. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord God, again, we are just so God, we are grateful for your grace and for your mercy. God, we are grateful for the forgiveness of sin, Lord, that we have through our faith in your Son. God, and I pray, Lord, just that you would speak to our hearts about those things that we need to supplement our faith with. Lord, those things that you want to add into our lives to help us grow so that you can use us. God, I pray, Lord, just for a mighty and powerful outpouring of your Spirit. God, thank you for the opportunity to come and speak with my brothers and sisters here today. God, what a blessing it's been. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.